Well, I invite you, if you'd like, to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, you're just there, John chapter 6. If we were looking at Hebrews 12 this morning, it'd be really short. John chapter 6, we're going to read verses 16 through 21 and consider just those same verses. Before we read and look at it, let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, thank you for it. Something that we who have it in so many different translations can often take for granted. And yet here you've given us time. We're not afraid of being persecuted here and now. We can meditate and think. And we pray that more than all these things, that your Holy Spirit would be convincing us of the truth and showing us where we need to grow and just working powerfully in each of us. So you know where we are spiritually, you know who the lost are who need to be saved, and you know where we are immature and need to grow. And so we pray that you'll accomplish those things for your own glory, for your son's sake. Amen. All right, John chapter 6 at verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So beloved congregation of hope and everyone listening this morning, as in this passage, so in life, high privileges like being involved in the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 20,000 people are often followed with definite lows or afflictions. We go from the feeding of the 5,000, you can think of Elijah at Mount Carmel, to depressed, all alone. Feeding of the 5,000, being involved in this incredible miracle, to being on a boat stuck in the middle of the sea, rowing as if your life depended on it, and being involved in that storm and that difficulty. That's part of the life of a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. Helicopters and coast guards have limits. Human beings can rescue others only to some extent. But here in this passage, you see the Lord Jesus going above and beyond in an almost unimaginable way, walking right through a storm on the water, saying, "I have no limits when it comes to dealing with my people and growing them and putting them through storms and accomplishing my purposes. I have no limits. I am God himself, and I'm in the flesh." And it's just a beautiful passage to portray, and I want to walk through it looking at just three things in particular. The outline isn't all that great, but here's what I'm going to be doing. Jesus is Lord over the storm, through the storm, and finally under the storm. Jesus is Lord over the storm, through the storm, and under the storm. And let's begin with Jesus is Lord over the storm, looking at verses 16 through 18. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark. Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. If you compare this passage, this episode, with Matthew 14, you discover in Matthew 14, 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. And Mark chapter 6, verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. So Jesus, in John, you're not sure who's initiating this, but what we know for sure is that Jesus told his disciples, commanded them whatever, said, "You go in the boat and you go across." Jesus stayed back to dismiss the crowds, which in and of itself would have been an amazing thing. You have, let's say, 20,000 people, and they're intent on what? Making him king. We just read that. They want to enthrone him. They want to get the political revolution going. They're ready to get rid of Rome. They're ready to assign him as king with all of his power. They're thinking, how could he not be king and reign? And yet somehow, and I think it's part of the miracle, actually, Jesus got these 20,000 people to go away when they said, "That's the prophet," and they wanted to make him king. How do you get rid of 20,000 people? Only if you're God. Like, we tell people in our lives to do something, they usually, or many times, they won't do it because our word doesn't have power. If Jesus tells people to go home, maybe it's part of the miracle. They just go home. So anyways, he dismissed the crowds. He goes up on the mountain to pray, and he's up there basically all night. Not quite, but pretty close. So let's say the disciples are getting to the boat, 8 or 9 o'clock. It's dark, right? So they're just starting out across the sea. A strong wind blows up, and we're told that they had gone like about 3.5 miles or so. Matthew and Mark record that it was the fourth watch of the night. So we're at 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So these disciples had been rowing for no less than 6 hours. They've been rowing. They're in the midst of a storm. They've only gone 3.5 miles in 6, 7, maybe 8 hours at the most. And they're getting nowhere. These are fishermen. These are some in the boat were really good fishermen. And they're not navigating this at all. And this is a storm that Jesus put them in. He's the one who told them, get in the boat and go. So Jesus is doing something here. He sent them into it. Jesus created this storm for them and wanted them to go through it. If you read, especially in the Old Testament, how God is in charge of storms, I think it's helpful to understand how the Lord uses storms and views them. Job 9, verse 8, God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. So God's in control of the sea. Job 38, verses 8 through 11, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for the sea and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here your proud waves shall be stayed. So again, God created the seas and said, here's your limit. Psalm 65, 5, God stills the roaring of the sea, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the people, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. So again, God's in control of the sea. Psalm 77, 16, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Even the waters know who God is. Psalm 89, 9, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 93, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. And finally, Psalm 107, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. The disciples left the shore. Not one of them said, whose idea was it to leave the shore? Didn't you see the forecast? They all knew that Jesus had sent them into the storm intentionally. He's the one who brought them into this. If they know him as God, then they know that God's in control of the seas, and they'd all understood. But Matthew, I think, tells us their hearts were hardened, so they didn't understand fully. Yet we know that God sent them into this. There is no accident for it. Now, when you examine just the word sea in the Bible and follow it through, there's something interesting about it that I want to highlight. In Revelation 21, we're told, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Revelation 21, that's a fascinating verse. The sea was no more. Now, I don't know if this so much tells us that there'll be no water in heaven, but if you look at what the seas are throughout the Bible, the seas are what? They're a place of chaos. They're a place where human tragedy happens. Think of Jonah and the sailors. They're a place where Paul could say, I was shipwrecked. I'm adrift at sea. The sea is a place of lives being turned over upside down. You put a person on land in 70-mile-an-hour winds, they can stand there. You put a person at sea in 70-mile-an-hour winds, and even the vessel that they're on is going to have a difficult time making it through that. It will probably be capsized, and they'll be drowned. The sea is a place where there's no foundations, nothing to stand on, nothing sure. And we're told in Revelation 21, there'll be no more sea. There'll be no more of this chaos. There'll be no more of this uncertainty. But in this episode, Christ sent his disciples right into it. You go on that sea, and there's going to be a storm, as it were, and you're going to walk through that. Jesus put his disciples right into the midst of it. When calamity strikes, sometimes it's easy to think, this can't be from God. This must be the devil working. This must just be a natural disaster, but God can't be involved in this. But what the disciples were walking through in this storm, actually Jesus put them right in the midst of. And here's the interesting part. He made them row all night. When the storm hit, he didn't let them sit there for 5 minutes. He didn't let them sit in the storm for an hour. He let them sit out on that sea with the wind and the storm. I think Mark puts it, the waves are beating against the boat. This is a difficult situation. He let them sit there all night long. And then it's either Matthew or Mark tells us he was just going to keep walking by them. So Jesus wasn't necessarily interested in removing the storm anytime quickly. He was just going to let them sit there and figure this out and see what they do in the midst of the storm. Beloved, that's how God works so often in our lives, is through storms. I don't know what storm you've been through. I don't know what you might be going through now or what any of us will end up going through the rest of our lives. But one thing we can know from a passage like this is when we walk through storms and difficulties, the Lord's in control of the storm. He's reigning over the storm. He knows exactly what's going on in our lives in the midst of the storm. He's not ignorant to it. He's not removed from it. In fact, he's intimately involved with it. He calls us to himself and says, you know what? There's going to be good times, but I'm also going to put you right in the midst of a hurricane. I'm talking like level 5. I'm talking this is going to be difficult. And you're going to walk through this because I have purposes to accomplish. I have things I want to do in your life. And when you go through it, don't think that I'm not there. Don't think I'm uninvolved. I'm the one who put you in it. And I'm in control of the storm. When I want the storm to stop, the waves will obey me. When I've said it's enough, it'll stop. But I want you to know that I'm in control of it. And so we see that in the lives of the disciples, that Jesus is indeed in control of this. Some people often say, how dare God do this? If God is good and all-powerful, then why would he let suffering hit anybody's life, let alone the lives of his people? How dare God do this? How dare he walk us through this? Who gives him the right? What that assumes, that perspective assumes, is that God doesn't have anything good to accomplish through pain and difficulty. That God can't accomplish anything through pain and difficulty, and that the real way Christians grow is through happiness and constant joy and no struggles and life of ease. But God knows us better than that. He knows that so often the way we're drawn to him isn't through a life of ease, because like Zebulun, we can grow fat and kick. We kick him. We're satisfied. We say, I don't need God anymore. God walks us through a storm and we say, what a fool I was. I've always needed God. Some people say it's not fair of God that he just sits in the heavens and does this to us. He's so uninvolved. He can't relate to us at all. And I remember I think I've read this to you before, but in my mind, very helpful. There's a playlet entitled The Long Silence, and it depicts the last day, the judgment day, actually. And it goes like this. Approaching God's throne are a few people who are kind of fed up with God, saying, who gave you the right to bring this storm of judgment? Who gave you the right to sit in judgment on us? Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly burn rope, lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer? She murmured. It wasn't my fault. Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most, a Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed, arithmetic, a thalidomide child, someone who has a birth defect from the sedative drug for morning sickness in the 50s, In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to life on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges. Be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. That's the title of it. No one uttered another word. No one moved, for suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. What does God know about living through storms? Way more than you and I ever will. What does God know about having to go through difficulty where we are out of control and can't control our circumstances? Way more than you and I ever will. Beloved, that's got to be a tremendous encouragement. Because when you watch Jesus go through what he went through, that was a storm like you and I will never have to see. The storm of God's wrath, the storm of judgment. And when he walks us through storms, it's storm lowercase s. It's storm, small storm. It's a storm, it's difficult, but it's purposeful. And he's in control of it. And it's for his glory and for our good. And he's superintending the whole thing. When he's ready to make the waves stop, he will make them stop. You know, sometimes we might encounter non-Christians who say, look, if God was good, he would turn my life around and make it go well. And, you know, a great response to that sometimes is actually the Lord through storms so often gets people's attention. So you're going through difficulty now. What do you think the Lord's trying to teach you? What is it you can learn? Are you coming to grips with the frailty of your life, with what really matters? How can you approach life differently on account of what you're going through? Beloved, I hope we know what to do with storm, because it's all throughout Scripture that part of the Christian life is suffering. But when non-Christians encounter it, sometimes they need a Christian to come around them and say, look, I love you. I'm here for you. I hope you come to know my Savior, Jesus Christ. He's a great Savior. I hope you repent and believe in him. What God's doing in your life is to wake you up. And let me tell you something. You'll be glad he had woken you up now with this storm before the ultimate storm comes down the road. Because of that storm, there is no turning back. There is no waking up. It's over at that point. So God brings people through storms, particularly believers. But God brings people through storms in order to accomplish things. And he's Lord over the storm. Secondly, he's Lord through the storm, verses 20 to 21. Actually, beginning at verse 19. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So first, just notice Jesus displays his power over the storm. In John 6:14, a verse we looked at last week, the people said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. The crowd concluded, Jesus is greater than Moses. Listen to his teaching. Look at what he's doing. Moses in Deuteronomy 18 said, there's going to be a prophet that rises up after me. You'll listen to him. This is the guy. So they have in their minds Moses. That's what's fresh on their minds. And the crowd concluded, this is the greater than Moses. This Jesus is. And here you have an instance of exactly that. God used Moses to part the sea. Moses didn't part the sea. He was used by God to part it with the staff. Jesus doesn't part the sea. He walks on it. Proof that this is the greater than Moses. Moses walks through on dry ground. Jesus, I don't need dry ground. I walk on the water. Again, he is the greater than Moses. This is the prophet. This is the one everybody should be looking at. If Moses had to get from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other, he'd have to part the waters. Jesus can just walk on it. The second thing I want us to notice is he not only displays his power, but the disciples invite him into the boat and the storm stops, meaning the point of the storm was for them to be glad to be near Jesus, just to have him. It says they were glad to welcome him into the boat, and immediately they were at the sea. And at first when they saw him, they were frightened. They thought they saw a ghost, if you compare this with other passages in Matthew and Mark. They didn't know what they were looking at. Are we hallucinating? Now, they've been physically exerting themselves for a long time. They're probably worn out and tired. They're probably frightened. They're maybe some of them a little bit at wit's end. And they're looking at Jesus walking in the water saying, no way, this can't be. No way this is possible. And then Jesus says something. The translation in our ESV comes across, it is I, don't be afraid. The real translation, similar to what he uses all throughout John, is I am, fear not. Just 4 words. Ego me, I am. Fear, and then the word not, don't fear. And that's what Jesus said to them. At that, they took him into the boat. In other words, Jesus is saying, what are you afraid of? The covenant Lord is here. The I am is here. The self-existent God who revealed himself to Moses, that's who's walking on the water right now. That's who you're in the presence of. That's who you're the disciple of. I am. Fear not. And Jesus didn't say, look, I don't know what's coming over the wind right now. I don't know what to do. He didn't say, I'm not responsible for the storm. He didn't say anything like that. The storm kept raging till they welcomed Jesus into the boat and they brought him in. And then everything turned around. Storm stopped, and they're all of a sudden at land. Now, this is very counterintuitive. If the Lord's the one causing the storm, then the best way to cause the storm to stop is to run away from him. That's natural thinking. What Jesus is doing here is causing a storm, sending his disciples out into the storm, and it doesn't stop until they embrace the Lord of the storm, until they bring him in. Completely counterintuitive. In Amos chapter 4, the Israelites had a wrestle with this over and over and over again. God brought difficulty in their life over and over, and yet they wouldn't turn to him. And here's how the passage reads. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places that you didn't turn to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain. The field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you didn't return to me. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. And finally, I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. That's a repetition there. And then Haggai 2:17, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. One of the main things the Lord does through storms, one of the main things he's trying to accomplish is this, come to me. The disciples are on the sea, and it doesn't stop until they go from seeing him as a ghost to the Lord, get in the boat. We want you around us. We want you near us. But so often, beloved, what happens is we start straying from the Lord, and he says, it's time for a storm. They're walking away from me. I have their best interest in mind. I want them to turn to me. He did things over and over to the Israelites. I did all this stuff and you wouldn't turn. And beloved, we can have the same sort of heart if God brings storms into our life and all we do is get upset at him, angry with him, but we don't turn to him. He's trying to bring us back in. He wants us to turn to him and draw him in, bring him in the boat and love him and build our relationship with him. This is God's design for it. Spurgeon put it this way, trial is absolutely necessary in order to reveal to us some of the attributes of our gracious God. You know that there's a certain kind of ink with which you may write, but no one will perceive that there is any writing on the paper until it is held near the fire. But the heat of the fire makes the writing legible. There are many precious promises that are written with this invisible ink, and until you hold them to the fire of affliction or trial, you will never read them or understand them. You must be brought into this trial, you must be in the dark, or Jesus will not come to you with such a splendid display of his marvelous power and love as he gave to his disciples on that stormy sea. But look, over the tops of those rolling billows he comes, the man, the Christ, the God, swift to help and deliver you in your hour of greatest trial. Beloved, there are aspects of God we're not aware of right now. There are aspects of our relationship with God which God desires to grow. And the only way that it's going to happen is that a storm's going to come. That's the only way. And when that storm hits, we'll be like, there's Jesus walking on water. I had no idea he could do that. There's Jesus comforting me and giving me wisdom that I had no idea he was able to give me or that I was able to receive. Here's God coming into my life in the midst of the storm and showing himself in a way that I never even knew. And now off the pages of the Bible, I'm understanding verses I had no understanding about before because of this storm. So now Jesus Christ is closer. Before he was out on the water, now he's in the boat. and how my relationship with him is grown. How does Jesus help these people deal with storms? He just waits for them to take him in the boat. He says, I am. Don't be afraid. And then finally, they're glad to take him in the boat. Beloved, how many of us here sitting here today, how many of us in the future won't be in a really difficult storm? And what the Lord's saying is, you're continuing to treat me like I'm not a person to relate to, like I'm not a king to pray to, and like I'm not a savior who loves you. And the storm's going to keep raging, and it's going to keep going, and it's not going to stop. You'll sit there till the fourth watch of the night in the midst of blackness, and at night everything seems longer and worse until finally you say, Lord, I'm sorry I've been walking away from you. I've needed this to change in my life. And thank you for drawing me to yourself. I'm here. Now keep me near your side again. And then the storm will stop. Again, I just want to mention this. There's a spot in C.S. Lewis' book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, regarding Aslan, the Lion King, who's a representative of Jesus depicted, the symbol of Christ. And Lucy asked, speaking of the lion, is he a man? Asked Lucy. And Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Said Lucy, then he isn't safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Of it, is a relationship with Jesus Christ safe? Is it comfortable? Does it avoid all storms? The word says nothing about that. But is God good? Absolutely. Is it safe to have a relationship with Jesus in this life? Oh, there'll be storms coming, beloved. But he's good, and he loves us, and he cares for us, and he has a purpose for the storms. William Ernest Hocking put it this way, no religion is a true religion that does not make men tingle to their fingertips with a sense of infinite hazard. You can have no idea what storm is going to come down the way, beloved, for you, and neither can I for me. No Christian can. Ought to make you kind of sit on the edge of your seat saying, Lord, I have no idea what's coming, but I do know one thing, that whatever comes my way, you will have developed it, decreed it, purposed it, and you will oversee the whole thing. And when you accomplish your purposes with it, it'll stop. And that's the only way I know to be able to get through it without being hopeless and without being despairing. And then finally, I want us to look at one more thing. Jesus is Lord under the storm. In this storm, the disciples were afraid. Jesus was completely calm. Jesus was walking on the water in the midst of the storm like nothing really was going on. He knows if he says, peace be still, the water will stop. He acts like he's Lord of the creation. So the disciples are tired. They're worn out. They've probably had enough. It's been a long time coming. They may be hallucinating. They think they see a ghost. They're not in a great spot. But Jesus is entirely comfortable. But there's another storm where it's almost like the roles are reversed a little bit. And Psalm 69 actually speaks of that storm in terms of waves and water, like what the disciples are going through. Psalm 69 verses 1 and 2. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me or the deep swallow me up. Now, this is maybe one of the greatest messianic psalms, speaking of Jesus and particularly Jesus on the cross being rejected, etc. And these are the words of Jesus, as it were, saying, save me, O God. The waters are coming over my neck. And Jesus is going, as it were, he's in the midst of a storm and Jesus is freaking out, as it were. Beloved, in a storm that the disciples were in where they're not doing well, Jesus is completely calm. What kind of storm does Jesus have to be going through that can cause him to cry out to be rescued from because he's at the end of his tether? How big does this storm have to be? Because in the midst of a huge storm for the disciples, Jesus isn't fazed at all. In the midst of, he's sleeping in another episode on the sea when the boat's about ready to go over and the fishermen are freaking out. Jesus is just taking a nap. But when it comes to the cross, when he walks up to there, he says, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Psalm 69, the water is about ready to come over me. Save me, God. What kind of storm does this have to be? A storm that's so big, that's so infinite, that causes the God-man to sweat drops of blood, that causes him to be in anguish in his soul, absolutely destroyed. It's the storm of God's wrath. And it washes over Jesus in waves. It comes over him and it sinks him all the way under the water and holds him there until every last sin has been paid for. Jesus goes under the storm, as it were. He faces the worst storm, capital S. And he does this for you and me, so that all the storms that we have to face are just storms, lowercase s. For any who we might meet in this life who don't believe, or if there are any who are listening who don't believe, you'll encounter difficulty in this life. It'll feel like a storm. It'll feel like being on the sea, being tossed about. It'll feel difficult. I want to mention this a little bit. I want to mention again, just reiterate it. What you encounter in this life, as bad as the situation may be, you lose your job, you lose your mental sanity, you end up in an addiction, you lose family members, you lose your health. Life goes south, and where you were on top of the world, now you're on the bottom. Whatever the case might be, I can't express this enough, and the Word of God can't say this clearly enough. It is nothing compared to the storm that's coming on the last day. When God's judgment comes against every single human being, and the question is, are you in Jesus? Because if you are, then he takes the storm. Then he takes all the waves and he sinks and you stay above it. But if you don't believe in Jesus, then you sink in that storm forever. And there's no turning around, there's no coming up again. So the urgency of the gospel is repent and believe in Jesus. Trust in him, and then he is your storm taker. He goes in there and goes under the waves for you, and you never have to go under those kind of waves. And the worst you'll face in this life is physical difficulty, mental difficulties, but not eternal difficulties, eternal destruction. For those of us who are believers, look, we go through storms all the time, right? It's part of how God works in our lives. But when storms hit, you know what's helpful for me? I've heard many other people say this, some of this congregation and others. It's so helpful to remember that all the storms we face are designed. They're orchestrated. They're purposeful. They're not chaos. They may feel like chaos to us, but they're not chaotic. They're all right on God's timing. They start when he wants it to start. They peak when he wants it to peak, and they stop when he wants it to stop. And the reason that's the case is because Jesus faced the ultimate storm for us. So all God's storms in our lives are from a Father who loves us. He cares for us. And if we're barely able to handle the little storms that come our way, how in the world would we ever have been able to handle facing God's wrath on the cross at the ultimate storm? We never would have. It would be torture. It would take forever. That's exactly right. And Jesus went through that for us. So when we start wanting to complain against God and say, how dare you, stay away from me, it's helpful to remember, God, thank you. Thank you that you sent your son to go through this storm for me. This storm that made him sweat, which boggles my mind, because in a storm where I'm sweating, he's perfectly calm. So this is something so great, my mind can't even conceive of it. Thank you that he went through that for me. Now, as I go through this storm, as I go through this difficulty, accomplish your purposes, draw me to yourself, and grow me more like your son. Let's pray.